Seriously, and I hope we learn a lot together this week, and I hope we bring a lot of glory and honor unto the name of the Lord. Again, thank you for all the hospitality that you've shown. Andy and Carol fed us up tonight. We used to have a member of our congregation said, "I'm all fed up," and I understand that right now. I tried to shorten the lesson, but I don't think it'll work. I don't know. Anyway, thank you very much, and I'll get underway here. I just want to mention tomorrow night's lesson. Tomorrow night's lesson is about building walls. We have a choice of building a wall between ourselves and sin, or we can build a wall between ourselves and God. We can't have it both ways. So we want to talk about tearing down the wall that exists between ourselves and God and building a wall between ourselves and sin. Thursday evening, we want to talk about that final day in terms of it being a day of resurrection. We call this sermon Resurrection Day. And on Friday night, it's a sermon about returning to our first love with our spouses and with the church, and it's called Learn to Love Her Again. Tonight, our lesson is entitled, Who Says So? There's a gentleman sitting on the third row, who shall go nameless, that was sort of a co-conspirator in this lesson. I don't know how it has hit all of you, and I don't mean this in any bad way, but I can remember growing up, someone says we're going to talk about Bible authority, then we're going to talk about direct commandment and apostolic example and necessary inference, and your eyes start to glass over just a little bit. It shouldn't, but it happens that way, because we can take a subject that should be simple, and we can make it too hard. We can use a lot of buzzwords. So I was talking to Vinay, and what if we said we just called it something else? What if we gave it some different words and talked about it a different way? So that's what this lesson is about tonight. It's called Who Says So? Nothing's written out, and some of it's in my head, not all of it's in my head, but it's mostly a pictorial lesson. So I'm going to be looking at the screen while I'm talking to you, and hopefully everything's going to come out behind me and work out okay. So who says so? So we see man today, and you see it in the news, you see it in your neighbors and everyone, and says, who says so? Who says so? And the answer to that is, God says, I do. That's pretty much the lesson. I do. We're going to talk about Bible authority tonight. What does that mean? How do we know what to do? Do we have to know what to do? Does it make any difference? Are there musts and must-nots in our life? Do we really have to have permission to do something in the Bible or in the Scriptures or in worship? Hey, if we do our best, is that not enough? Can we muck things out on our own? Why not? We do that with every other aspect of our life. And we read in Jeremiah 10:23, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. I think there's a key to it right there. A man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps. So let's read a couple passages of Scripture together. 2 Samuel 5:25 through chapter 6, verse 7. So David did as the Lord commanded him. He struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala to Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord God Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark on a new cart, and they brought it up from the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs, with harps, lyres, timbrels, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen had stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. He said, well, hey, just trying to help, trying to do his best, because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Let's stop and think about what happened here. Whether this is exactly what the ark looks like or not, it's very close. You were not supposed to touch the ark. It's to be carried by the members of the priesthood, tribe of Levi, four men, one on each end of the two poles. You remember how when the Ark of the Covenant was set up in the most holy place, that the poles would actually protrude through or bump out the curtain between the holy and the holy of holies. So what was God's priority here? It was a commandment. Don't touch the Ark. Keep the Ark from falling was a helpful idea. But the primary commandment was don't touch the Ark. What did Uzzah do? He put that at the bottom and put the other at the top. That's what he did wrong. You know, David set him up. David should have known better. Shouldn't have done it that way to start with. But still, it was Uzzah's responsibility not to touch the Ark. He put God's commandment at the bottom and his own priority at the top. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel 15, 11 through 23. Now, this is after God had told Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "I have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." He said to him, "Go ahead, talk." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Back when you were humble? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, the sinners, destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission which he sent me, and I have brought back Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. For rebellion," and that's what he did, "for rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So what did he do? God's priority was to utterly destroy the Amalekites. It was an absolute commandment. There was no wiggle room in it. Utterly destroy the Amalekites. Everything, everybody. Now, the children of Israel were also commanded to sacrifice. But there were certain times, certain places, certain ways, certain things. There was some discretion in it, depending on who you are, where you were. But the first and foremost command was utterly destroy the Amalekites. Saul put that here, and he put his own discretion at the top. That was Saul's priority. That's what went wrong in both cases. So, from what we just read so far, do we have to know what to do? Yeah. Are there must and must nots? Yeah. Do we really have to have permission? Yeah. If we do our best, is it enough? No. Can we muck it out on our own? No. We cannot. You might ask yourself, why is there such a thing as authority? You don't have to go very far in our society to find out that no one wants to talk about that word. No one wants to define it. No one wants to admit that it exists. It just is not part of our culture, authority. But why is there such a thing as authority? So let me suggest some things to you. We have authority because it provides a way to respect or protect one's rights. We have such a thing as authority because we need to establish order. And we need to establish some degree of predictability in our lives. It's to provide safety for people and protection for people. These are all important things, aren't they? I would think so. It's to allow for dispute resolution. It's to allow one to function and to learn and to grow. You can't function and learn and grow unless there's some kind of rules. I mean, you won't be able to learn and grow unless you bump up against something. You have to bump up against a right or a wrong or a yes or a no before you learn anything. That's the way life works. So it allows us to function, allows us to learn, it allows us to grow. And think about this in a spiritual sense. What's the world say? If you try Googling it or asking somebody or reading it, says, we're going to derive authority from value. If it's valuable, then it has some authority to it. And there's no man on earth that has any degree of sovereignty. No one can tell us what to do. We all have to decide together what to do. But God says it's different. God says, based authority on sovereignty, and I am sovereign. I am the Lord your God. I am sovereign. It's my world. I created you. I want to keep you safe. And I do all these things so that you can be safe and you can get home to heaven. If you want to derive value, it has value because it's based on my sovereignty. This is what the Bible will tell us, not what man. But we need to have such a thing as authority. People that say we don't live as though there is, they just don't want to admit it. Our Bible authority is our permission to do something in religion. We get our instructions on how to do something in our worship, in our relationship with God. We get our warnings on what not to do from Bible authority. Sometimes God will tell us why. He'll give us the reasons, or we can deduce the reasons from what we read. And sometimes he just simply doesn't. You think about in the book of Job, God said, I'm doing what I'm doing because I have plans for you. I don't have to tell you why. You just have to trust me. And sometimes it's like that. But God will often tell us why. And we need to trust in and honor God's sovereignty. But our Bible authority, coming from our sovereign God, tells us what to do, how to do it, when to do it, what not to do, helps us get home to heaven. It's important. Let's look at some things. So where do we get Bible authority? Now, normally we start a discussion like this saying, well, we get it from a direct commandment, we get it from an approved or apostolic example, or we get it by necessary inference. And sometimes we have to do a lot of explaining to get people to understand, even ourselves to understand what that means. Because there's kind of some kind of fancy words. But tonight, let's look at it slightly different. Let's just say we get our direct authority by God told us directly or told somebody to tell us. God has had someone show us. He's either told us or had somebody tell us or he's had someone show us. And I'm going to say this last one like this, so we have to put two and two together. You know, you look at all the different things out there and you say, I'm going to put this together with this. They have to go together and I have to come to this conclusion. There's some things you put together that you don't have to put together. They don't make any sense to put together. So a necessary inference is, if I'm going to put this together with this, they have to go together and I have to come to that conclusion. So let's leave it like this for a moment. This is my Father's world. Our song that we sing is true. This is my Father's world. This is his creation. We are his. So he can tell us directly. He can have someone tell us. He can have someone show us. And he can expect us to put two and two together. This is how we know what to do. This is how we know what we are authorized to do. If you go back into the 1700s and the 1800s, people were upset with religion. They were confused about religion. I guess you could say because God's authority had been basically disregarded and scrapped over the centuries. People had added to and subtracted from religion until everything was just helter-skelter. So people began to search the scriptures again for themselves. They wanted to find out how to become a Christian. They wanted to find out how to form a local congregation. They wanted to know how to worship. They wanted to know how to live. And I know you've heard this a lot of times, but sort of the buzzword or the byword of that time is, we'll speak where the Bible speaks, and we'll be silent where the Bible's silent. If it says to do it, we'll do it. If it says not to do it, we won't do it. If it doesn't mention it, it won't be part of our worship. And that's, I think that's an important attitude to take, and we should have that attitude today. I want to talk about a pattern for a minute. Maybe we don't do things like this anymore. It's a dress pattern. You know what it means to follow a pattern? You lay that down on a piece of cloth, and you cut around it. You don't cut it twice as big as you need to do it, and you don't cut it half as big as you need to do it. You cut it exactly like that pattern says. It could be adjusted for dress size, but whatever size you're making, you cut that pattern like it says. And you might not understand why it has to go like this, But if you know how to sew, you'll know why it does, because it won't fit together right if you don't cut it like that. So we know what it means if you're going to cut out a piece of cloth to follow a pattern. How about Revelation 22:18-19? I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share for the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. Don't add or subtract to the things that are written in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation contains the entire plan of salvation, if you look hard enough. So, don't add to it. Don't take away from it. This is just kind of a simple way to show that. This is a little thing I drew. Say we're going to copy it, and I offset it a little bit, but I didn't make it the same size. It's too small. We've subtracted from the pattern. When we take away something in the New Testament that is meant for our instruction, and we don't heed it or we ignore it, we have taken away from it. What we came away from with is smaller than the pattern. On the other hand, if I make something bigger than the pattern, I've added to it. And this is just simply what the Scripture is telling us. If you've got a pattern for how something should be, do it exactly like it's there. Don't make it less. Don't make it larger. And that's exactly what that passage in Revelation is telling us. I want to give you a personal example. I'm going to go back to this again. We will speak where the Bible speaks. We'll be silent where it's silent. Don't add or subtract. This is just a picture of a roof and a rafter. My dad was building our house in Fairview Park, and I was a little one, probably about 6 or 7 or 8 at the time. I think we were adding on to something there, and he was getting some parts of the house finished. And I like to saw. So he said, John, I'm gonna let you make some rafters for me. So he said, make them just like this one. So I did. I laid it down. I drew a pencil mark on it, and I cut it just a little bit bigger than that one. I took that one. I laid it down on the board. I cut it. That was bigger than the next one. And I laid that one down on the board, and I cut it. And I laid that one down on the board and cut it. And he came along and picked this one up, and he said, it doesn't fit. How are you making those things? I'm just doing it like you said. But he said, are you using the pattern for all of them? No. I'm using the next one, or the next one, or the next one, or the next one, or the next one. Isn't this how the mess came to happen in the 1700s and 1800s? Someone took the pattern for the New Testament and said, I'm going to draw a line around that, and I'm going to add that. I'm going to take the next one, I'm going to add it. I'm going to take the next one, I'm going to add it. Or I'm going to subtract from it, subtract it. By the time you're done, it doesn't fit the pattern. If you take the original one and lay it up against the last one, it won't fit. So what was happening in the 1700s, 1800s, people said, I'm going to go back and pick up the New Testament, add nothing to it, subtract nothing from it. I'm going to lay it down next to my congregation, find it, oh boy, we're in trouble. It doesn't fit. So I'm going to go back to what it was. Again, we're using Bible authority to find out exactly what the New Testament church should look like, what its worship should be like, how we should behave, what it takes to become a Christian, and so on like that. Anytime we take the previous copy and make the second copy and use the second to make the third one, we're going to be off. Even if, in this case, it was off by a pencil line and a sloppy 6-year-old's use of a handsaw, but nevertheless, every time I made a new rafter, it was probably 1/4 inch or 1/8 inch bigger than the one before it. Pretty soon it wouldn't fit. So this is why we're told to make things according to the pattern. Speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where it's silent. These are simple examples. Just take Noah and the ark, for example. God said to you, I want you to build it now. Get on with it. I'm going to tell you pretty much why I want you to build it. You're going to have to do some preaching. I want you to make it out of gopher wood. I want you to pitch it inside and out so it doesn't leak. One window, one door. Make it 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. I want 3 stories in it. You're going to have a lot of animals in there. You specified how that would be. The people's going to be in there. There's going to be food inside. And Noah respected the architect. He knew that if he didn't make it that way, first of all, he would be disobeying the sovereign God. He knew that God had something in mind that he didn't fully understand, that he better get with the program, because He didn't know enough about it to add or subtract anyway. He respected the architect. And Genesis 6:22 says, "Thus Noah did according to all." Now, if you take away everything that's in yellow, that's what man pretty much does today. "Thus Noah did according to God commanded him." Noah did just as God commanded him. That's what Saul said. "I went, I did it, I did everything." But this passage says, "Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. Noah did everything just as God commanded him." Now, would you think that God would have had to say, "Don't use mahogany or teak or anything like that"? You wouldn't think so, would you? By the way, don't make any shorter or longer, in just case you were thinking about it. Did Noah come away thinking that the number of windows in the ark might have been up to Mrs. Noah, since she knows more about decoration than he did? I don't think so. You have no idea how messy pitch is. I've got a better idea. Got a better idea. Of course, I don't know how long I'm going to be in the thing, and I don't know what's going to happen to it, but I got a better idea. You think he said the guy up the road is a pretty nice guy and will take him along whether he repents or not? I don't think so. I don't mean to make fun of it too much, but do you think this went through Noah's mind at all? And you say, no, but why does it go through the mind of people today in religion like that? Why do they have that attitude when they try to follow God's pattern? Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. Boy, if you were going to build something to save your family from the most unbelievable form of destruction ever imaginable, would you tinker around with the plans? And would you build it just exactly like God said to build it? If you want God to lead you, if you want God to keep you safe from Satan, if you want God to hold your hand in times of trials and struggles, if you want God to protect you, if you want God to provide for you, if you want God to listen to you when you pray, if you want God to lead you through the trials and temptations of this life, if you want God to get you safely home to heaven, and you can add anything to that list you want to, there's a lot of things you could add to that, then you had better think and behave like Noah. Moving godly fear and do everything that God said to do. Because there's a lot at stake there. And God knows everything. And when we're at the wisest, we only know this much. Have you ever fixed something only to make something else worse? Called unintended consequences. Have you ever substituted something and caused havoc? Have you ever left something out that you didn't think needed to be there and found out later that that's really bad? You know, I mean, I do that all the time. I jump ahead in instructions and say, I don't need to do it this way. I can't see the sense in that. Somebody must have made a mistake. And then you have to go buy another one because you've ruined something. I remember buying a part for a car one time and decided the screws were too long, so I ground off a quarter inch off all of them. Then put the quarter inch spacer and never find out none of the screws fit. I mean, this is human nature. Well, we can't be like that in religion. We have to do it just like the instruction sheet says to do it. Psalms 25:5 says, "Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long." If you think about the ark, if we start messing around with how the ark was built, we can't, if Noah started messing around with the ark, and we take a look at our New Testament salvation today, and we read in Peter about how water also saves us, and how there's going to be a day coming that was like the day of destruction in the days of Noah, and how eight were saved by water. And we talk about the analogy of the one door and the one window and being saved in the ark and not saved out of the ark. I mean, if God is going to expect us to use the Old Testament stories, and I don't mean false stories, but accounts, to help us understand what's happened in the New Testament, what happened in the Old and what happened in the New has to be according to the pattern. We can't make those parallels. And I just throw that in there by saying, a lot of times we talk about these things and we say, yeah, you know, I've heard Bible authority before. But we're not just playing around here with this stuff. This stuff is serious. If we want to get home to heaven, we have to be serious about this. Let's talk about tabernacle. On Sinai, God gave Moses explicit instructions on how that was to be put together. The tabernacle was built. Think about the boards, the sockets, the coverings, the furnishings, the outer court, the holy place, the holy of holies, the veils, all of the furnishings inside the temple, how it was put together. And when it was finished, God inspected it and he accepted it. Same thing with Solomon's temple. When he finished it, he prayed to God and said, I hope this is okay. And God accepted it. He wouldn't have accepted the tabernacle. He wouldn't have accepted the temple. And the temple has pretty much the same pattern to it as far as the Holy of Holies and the most holy place. I mean, the holy place and the most holy place and so on. Like, God would not have accepted these structures had they not been built according to the pattern. He would have said, I don't think so. It was holy and consecrated by design and by follow through. Exodus 25:40, see that you make them according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. And there's a pattern here for our New Testament worship. The church being the holy place, heaven being the holy of holies, and so on like that. We can't make these parallels unless they're both according to the pattern. We talk about the strange, unauthorized fire, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. They didn't have much respect for God's commandments. They were to use fire from God that was to be kept going and used in tabernacle worship. They were reckless. They were irreverent. They rejected what God wanted to be used, and they improvised. They used their own. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. This is Aaron, the first high priest. Nadab and Abihu took their censers, put fire in them, added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Do you make a difference whether we do what God wants us to do or not? I think it does. We talked about Uzzah. His commandments were not kept in focus. They were moved down the list of priorities. But God's commandments were non-negotiable. God's unchanged, over centuries and millennia, God's unchanged, undiluted truth is our guide, our sole guide. Psalms 139:10 says, even there your hand will guide me. It's following through that whole passage, which we're not reading. Psalms 139:10, no matter where we try to find the Lord, no matter where we are, he is with us. Even there your hand will guide me, and your right hand will hold me fast. Psalms 73:24, you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. If we follow his right hand, if we follow his counsel. Psalms 43:3, send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Psalms 31:3, since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead me and guide me. Nowhere, no when, no way has it ever worked out. Ever has it ever worked out by taking your own path in a relationship with God. Can't show me one place where it's worked out. I can show you a lot of places where you've tried it. But nowhere, no way has it ever worked out when a person's tried to take their own path in a relationship with God rather than his path. You know, man will always try to dilute God's authority. Man will always try to undermine God's authority. But you have to understand who's behind this. God's not offering you options, or he's not leaving it up to you to have options. Satan's behind this. If he can get you to pick away at God's authority, he's winning the battle. God is the only absolute ruler that ever was and ever will be that's safe to follow. That includes his son, Jesus Christ. His total authority is no threat to you. It's no disgrace to be totally submissive to the Lord God Almighty. He created you. He loves you. He wants you to live with him forever. And just as he told the children of Israel as they were ready to go into the promised land, these commandments are to preserve them alive. Do you ever stop and think how powerful that statement is? If you follow these commandments, you will be preserved alive. Isn't that what we want in that final day, is to be preserved alive? And we will be preserved alive if we follow these commandments. Strictly following these commandments is the only path to safety and eternal rest. God told us directly, or told someone else to tell us. We look into the New Testament and Jesus Christ is on the throne and all things are put under Jesus' feet except God Himself. Jesus is now telling us what to do. Well, the apostles are telling us what to do because He told the apostles that they had the authority to bind and loose because it had already been bound and loosed in heaven. God had someone show us in the Old Testament, and still in the New Testament, He's asking the apostles to demonstrate it, or people the apostles have taught are going to demonstrate something for us. Let's take this for example. In Matthew 19:9, Jesus says, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." That's one of the few places that Jesus said that. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another except for marital unfaithfulness commits adultery. Jesus said that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:10, "To the unmarried I give this command, not I, but the Lord." See, Jesus has given this command. Now Paul was giving it again by Jesus' authority. A wife must not separate from her husband and so on, and she must remain unmarried or reconciled if she does. How about this one, for example? Luke 22:19, Jesus, when he took bread and gave thanks, broke it, saying to them, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Paul said, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Acts 20:7, on the first day of the week, the apostles came together to break bread. For 1 Corinthians 11:20, when you come together, it's not for the Lord's Supper, but you're eating meals. We're having Jesus giving this commandment. We're having the apostles giving this commandment, and we're seeing those that the apostles taught demonstrating these things. This is how we know what the Lord's Supper is for. This is how we know how marriage, divorce, and remarriage works. This is how we get our authority. Let's go down a little bit here. Now we're going to talk about putting two and two together. Sometimes this is harder for people because they don't. Well, you got to get on top of your game. You can't just kind of go through this blindly. You got to think about it. You got a reason to put two and two together, because there's a lot of places in the scriptures you're going to find the entirety of a commandment. You might find it by putting two or three verses together, or you might be looking at a couple of passages. And you have to make a logical deduction that this is the only thing this can mean. So let's have a few examples of that. We must put two and two together. Now, it's called a necessary inference because it's necessary. This doesn't mean it's necessary because it's necessary for you to go out and explore it. It means it can only mean this. There's a lot of things where you try to put two and two together, and it could mean something, but it doesn't have to mean that. So we can't do it that way. What's an example? We gather information from authorized sources, and we draw the only conclusion that evidence demands. The only conclusion. For example, thunder and lightning might suggest the possibility of rain, but not necessarily. But if you have ice on the pond, that demands that we conclude it's been below 32 degrees. That makes sense? Thunder and lightning could mean it's going to rain, but it doesn't have to mean it's going to rain. But if the pond is frozen, it does mean that it went below 32 degrees. So there's a difference between a conclusion that you can make and a conclusion that you have to make. How about an Old Testament example? Solomon prays that God will bless the temple. We read this. Jehovah appears to Solomon at night and answers his prayer. How did he do it? We could speculate, but we also could say The scriptures tell us that Jehovah appeared to Solomon at night as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. How did he appear to him at Gibeon? He appeared in Gibeon in a dream at night. So if he appeared to him as he appeared in Gibeon, he appeared in a dream, and that's how he answered his prayer. Therefore, Solomon's prayer was answered in a dream. See, that's the conclusion you have to come to. That's just one example. Here's another example. A New Testament example. Mark 16:15 and 16 and Acts 2:38 teach that a valid baptism requires belief and repentance. We say that you hear the Word of God, you believe the Word of God, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You are willing to repent and turn from your sins, confess that Jesus is Christ, and be baptized. That takes some cognitive ability. It takes an understanding of right and wrong. It takes the ability to believe. So these passages, as well as others, teach that a valid baptism requires belief and repentance. Babies can't believe in Jesus is the Christ. They can recite it, but they can't believe it. Babies don't need to repent. They haven't sinned. It follows by necessity then that babies are not candidates for baptism. But yet, and it also follows further that religions that teach infant baptisms are false religions. But yet there are religions today that teach that we're going to take care of these little ones right away, lest anything should happen to them, even though they're not able to repent, even though they're not able to believe. But the scriptures, through putting two and two together and having to come to that conclusion, will lead us to the point that babies are not candidates for baptism. So we're told by Christ and the apostles, demonstrated by the apostles and the saints, and we put two and two together. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. The first century church met every first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2 says, on the first day of every week, lay by in store. We know by looking at the actual construction of the Greek sentence that they were to lay by in store on the first day of every week. Acts 20 and 7 says, they take the Lord's Supper. Taking the Lord's Supper was the main reason for assembling on the first day. The disciples were brought together to break bread. 1 Corinthians 11:22 says, you've got homes to eat meals in. So we know it's not a common meal. We know it's taking the Lord's Supper. So what do we come up with? The disciples met together to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And so must we. Told by Christ the apostles, demonstrated by the apostles and saints, and we have to put two and two together. We will speak where the Bible speaks, and we'll be silent where the Bible is silent. If we don't pay attention to what the New Testament church is supposed to look like, and if we don't pay attention to what the scriptures tell us marriage is supposed to look like, we can't learn about the church from marriage, and we can't learn about marriage from the church. We can't learn about the relationship between husband and wife by looking at the relationship between Christ and the church, and we learn about the relationship between Christ and church by looking at the relationship between husband and wife, if they're not according to the pattern, let alone being unscriptural. We need to look at the New Testament pattern for the church, and we need to look at its worship. We need to be able to understand the things that we do when we come together, how they fit and how they jive with the New Testament pattern. If we don't pay any attention to the New Testament pattern and we don't pay any attention to how we worship, we get all kinds of a mess, which we have today. We need to look at the unchanging nature of God and His Word throughout history. He hasn't varied in what He's told us. He hasn't gone back. He hasn't given us a second revelation. He hasn't come up with a new idea. If you go way back to the beginning and look at how the ark was constructed and how the tabernacle was constructed and how all the things that through history have come on down and continue out in pattern form or metaphor out through the New Testament, we can see that God's Word has not changed. That it all stays consistent. We need to have the proper respect for God's authority. We need to have the proper respect for His Word. Because sometimes people don't. I heard a person on television not long ago was arguing with a person who had some degree of religious faith and was arguing with a commentator. And the commentator said, well, yeah, but what you're saying is not found in the red letter gospel. So his person's view was, if it wasn't found in the red letter print in the gospels, that Jesus hasn't said it, it wasn't God's word. If the apostle Paul had written it, it wasn't God's word. If Peter had written it, it wasn't God's word. If you find it in the book of James, it wasn't God's word. Found in the book of Revelation that Jesus hadn't said it, it wasn't God's word. So people don't have a respect for God's word and for his authority. They have the idea that God is like sitting up there as a bystander and kind of letting us muck it out on our own, and whatever we come to is okay because it's a loving God. I heard a commentator the other day was again speaking to someone who had, with this thing that went on in Indianapolis over the last couple of weeks, this person was trying to say that if they were required by law to do certain things in their establishment, it would violate their conscience. And the guy said, explain to my simple Christian mind that if Jesus died for the sins of everybody, how could you ever have that view? So it's not a respect for God's word. It's just a respect for how you want to interpret God's word. One of the problems we have today is that no one has any idea. I say no one. I know that's an exaggeration. Far too few people understand what God intends for the home to look like. I know that it can't always be a mom and a dad in every home, but in general, God expects a home to look a certain way and act a certain way and behave a certain way. If there's a husband and wife, for them to behave a certain way. And God expects the church to look a certain way and the family members in the church to look a certain way and relate together a certain way. And husband, mom and dad to relate a certain way, and mom and dad and the kids to relate a certain way. So God is expecting, I don't know if I crossed my metaphors in there or not. I think I got carried away in there. But anyway, God is expecting us to know what the home looks like and how the home is to function. He's expecting us to know what the church looks like and how the church is supposed to function, so we can learn about the human family from the church family, and we learn about the church family from the human family. And if we don't keep those patterns straight, we can't learn about either one from either one. And don't we have that today? People don't understand what marriage looks like. They don't understand what the church should look like. They don't understand what the family should look like, because they're not paying attention to God's authority or God's patterns. And we have to pay attention to the sovereignty of God in Christ. And they're right. They're right to tell us what to do. And we should be thankful that they are there telling us what to do. We should be thankful for that. God told us directly, he told someone else to tell us, he had someone show us, and we have to put two to two together. 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me. Hold fast to what God has said. Hold fast to what God has told someone to tell us. Hold fast to what God has had someone show us. Hold fast to what we can deduce, have to deduce from the Scriptures. Philippians 3:17, Paul writes, join in following my example and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. Follow the apostles. Follow those the apostles taught. Follow their pattern. Show yourself, Paul writes to Titus, show yourself to be a good pattern of good works. Show yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity and reverence. Paul's understanding that people are going to look to Titus as he preaches and teaches, and Paul wants those who hear him and see him to be Christ-like. And so he's saying, make sure you set the right pattern so those who follow you will have the right example, and you can be Christ-like. If I follow what Titus writes, and if Titus follows what Paul wrote and said and did, and if Paul is following the pattern given to him by Jesus, that I'm doing what Jesus wants me to do. So that's what we're being asked to do. I obtained mercy, Paul writes, that in me Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him through everlasting life. Paul has been given the opportunity to preach the gospel and to set a pattern so that we can see him and follow him, do what he did, so that we can be doing what Christ did. So I think that's the answer to the question, who says so? God says so. It'd be a real mess if we didn't have that. And we should be thankful that we do. That's our lesson for tonight. Who said so? God said so. It is so sad that we live in a society today where following somebody's absolute authority is such a hiss and a byword. You know, lack of respect for moms and dads, lack of respect for police officers, lack of respect for politicians, lack of respect here, lack of respect there, lack of respect for the Bible, lack of respect for God. It's sad. It's sad. And you and I, we can help turn that around. If we can show respect, and we can teach others to have respect, and we can help draw others to Christ if we can show respect for the Word of God and follow the pattern. We're going to have a song of invitation here tonight. And as Brother Dave has mentioned a few times, it is an opportunity, probably a golden opportunity, because we don't know how long the world will last, not to scare anybody. But I always say that if you want to become a Christian tonight, what better time could there be? What better time could there be to do it than with a group of people who love you and care for you and want to go to heaven with you? So if you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, if you heard the Word of God, you believe it, you're willing to turn from your own ways and turn to God and confess Jesus Christ and be baptized, you can become a child of God tonight. Maybe if you've fallen away and just repenting and praying is not enough, you might have brought reproach on the church, you need to come home in a public way, it would be a good time for that, maybe you need the prayers. But whatever it is, there are people who stand ready to help you, and all you have to do is just let them know if that's your wishes. Always stand the same.